The beautiful gate may be watching for thee. Then list to the note of this solemn refrain. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. I verily, verily say unto thee, ye must be born.
Pray, dear Father, we thank Lord for this morning. We thank you for the presence of each and every one of us here, Lord. We thank you for your protection throughout the whole week. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless and protect the members who are still coming here and also the visitors, Lord, would come today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our first service, Lord, and that you would bless the congregation singing, the reading of your word, and most especially the preaching of the sermon, Lord. I pray that you will help your pastor and fill him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches to us in the first service, Lord. I pray also that you would open our hearts and our minds to be ready, Lord, with whatever message that we will hear for this morning, Lord. I pray that you will forgive us for our trespasses and shortcomings to you, Lord. And I also want to pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship this afternoon and also the soul winning there, O God. We're asking all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin. We'll go through a few announcements real quickly. Our verse of the week is John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is a great verse there. It will tie into our second sermon here today. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, and the men's restroom and the ladies' restroom. The basic rules on the mother baby room are down there below. In the middle of our bulletin, we have our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m., a short break in our 11:15 service, Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Our official so many times are listed there in the bulletin. Our salvations and baptisms for the year as well as the month are listed down there below. On the next page, we have our Bible memorization challenge. The book of the year is Ecclesiastes. We're preaching through it here on Sundays. And also the reward for ages 9 and above and below 8 for memorizing. And upcoming activities. Today is our monthly church service in Cavite. So we have several families there in Cavite here today. Next week will be our monthly church service in Laguna. And actually next week, I'll actually be preaching in Laguna. And so, of course, we'll have men from our church preaching for us here. So make sure you're in your place, hearing the Word of God. I'll actually be going to Laguna, though, next week to preach down there. And then in 2 weeks is our monthly prayer meeting. And we're going to have a basketball and games fellowship in 2 weeks on July 27th. And so feel free to stick around after the prayer meeting to just stick around, play basketball, or just fellowship, play various games. And also the monthly church service at Steadfast Resolve is going to be on Sunday, July 27th. Current upcoming series, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in part two of the Quran versus the Bible here today. Birthdays and anniversaries for the month of July are down there below. On the back, we have the basic rules of our conduct of our church, and you should have an insert in your bulletin to take notes for both of the sermons here today. I believe that is it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Amen. For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we will be reading the entire chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, the king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Bless the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would please bless, Lord, for this day. Give us good weather for our soul winning and our fellowship later on. I pray, Lord, that you would also please bless our pastor in the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to be covering just the first seven verses here today because the subject kind of changes after that. And the name of the sermon is Vowing to God, Vowing to God. And to fully understand this sermon, there's a lot in the Old Testament that talks about vows and a lot of rules and stipulations. But I want you to go to the New Testament, and then we're going to dissect verse by verse. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. And it says here in Matthew 5, verse 33, Matthew 5, verse 33, it says, "Again ye have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And there you're seeing a couple synonyms with vowing. You could say making oaths, or you could say swearing. And in our modern day, when you think of swear, you think of like a swear word, you think of like a curse word. It actually derives from the concept of making oaths, because it was considered a major sin and really wrong in order to make an oath and then break it. So then the term kind of evolved when it comes to a swear word, as they would say in the modern day. Nowadays, you know, you think of a swear word, you think of like a curse word, okay? But swearing in the Bible is not referring to saying a four-letter word. It's actually referring to making an oath, making a vow, making a swear. You've heard of like in a courtroom, you get sworn in. Okay, so it's kind of the more older way how you would use that term. It says here in verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And the Bible says that in our lives, you know, you should be a person that just stands by your word. You say, hey, you know what, I'm going to do it. It's like, well, do you swear? It's like, I said I was going to do it. Why are you trying to make this like a bigger thing? Right? And here's the thing. Somebody might say, hey, you know what, I'm going to be at church tomorrow, Pastor Stuckey. But here's the thing. You don't know if you might end up getting sick. And the thing is, if you, obviously we say we're going to do things and sometimes something comes up and it becomes impossible. But then if you make a vow to God, you make an oath to God, it's like you are expected to keep that. And so the Bible said here in verse number 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I mean, we know not what a day brings forth. And the thing is, if you're making a vow that I'm going to do this, I swear by God, I swear by heaven, no matter what, well, what if something comes up that makes that impossible? Okay? Now, I want you to look earlier in the chapter, though, in verse number 17. And it says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And when heaven and earth pass, you're referring to the end of the book of Revelation is when that actually takes place. So the Bible is saying until that time comes forth, nothing's going to pass from the law. Now, when Jesus rose again, there was certainly a major change in the law. And when it comes to the law being changed, it's not about the moral law where now it's okay to murder people. It's about the fact the eating of animals, you know, not eating pork, not eating bacon or anything that comes from a pig, you know. It's about, you know, cleanliness laws, carnal ordinances. It's about the Sabbath days and holidays and all those things. And look, you can live your life the way you want, but those things are not required anymore. I do believe the laws that God had were actually good and practical laws that are helpful, because it's not healthy to eat pig. And so you should certainly do that in moderation. And there's a lot of the other laws, like cleanliness laws. Yeah, I think those are good laws to stand by. They're good patterns of your life. But it's not, if you break this, this is a sin. Those things were lifted when Jesus rose again. We don't have to follow the Sabbath day in 2025. That doesn't change the moral law, okay? But at the resurrection, there were a lot of changes. Now, here's what I will say. In Matthew 5, Jesus helps correct people's understanding of a lot of things. And he said, you've heard that you should not commit adultery. Does Jesus make a change to the law there? No, he doesn't. But he drives it home saying, but if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. He talks about being angry, you know, without a cause. And he said, essentially, you know, you're committing murder inside of your heart, okay, or something associated with it. I believe it's the same thing here with swearing. I don't think it's a blanket. We should never have any oaths in our entire life ever. But I think it's a strong warning by God saying we should not live this as our pattern in our life. Okay, now go to James 5. James 5. Because I don't think he's abolishing the law, but he's helping correct people's understanding. And let me give you like the most practical and basic example of a vow that I think is a good vow that still applies. How about your marriage or wedding vows? You make vows before God, and you're making a promise and an oath that a vow, I will stay married no matter what. You say, well, Pastor, you know not what a day brings forth. It doesn't matter what a day brings forth, because for better or worse, for sickness or health, till death do us part, that is a vow that you make before God. And that is a vow that you're making, I believe, still applies. Okay? But here's the thing about that vow. That vow is saying, no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to stay married. But the thing is, are you really going to make that vow about coming to church? It's like, I swear, Pastor, I swear by heaven, I will be there tomorrow morning. I would say, well, that's a foolish thing that you're having come out of your mouth. Because you don't know what a day brings forth. Yes, at your altar, make your vows for better or worse, sickness or health, till death do us part, and you stick to it no matter what takes place. But in terms of your everyday life, don't go around saying like, man, I swear by heaven I'm going to do this. I swear before God I'm going to do this. I swear, you know, this is my oath. It's like, that shouldn't be a normal part of your life. I don't live my life, you know, making vows. And the last one, I mean, marriage certainly was a vow. I mean, maybe you could say, you know, you sign a contract with a house or something, but in my life, I'm not making vows on a yearly basis. It's not part of my life. You say, why? Because that's actually a very serious thing that you're doing. And what's taking place is people are doing it very flippantly, just saying, hey, you know what? I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by God's footstool, the things that he's mentioning. Bible's saying, you know what? You shouldn't be living your life and actually doing that. Take the example of Jephthah in the Old Testament, where he doesn't have to make a vow to God. And yet he makes his vow, God, if you help us win this battle, I will sacrifice the next thing coming through this door. And it's kind of like, those are some of the most foolish words. Of course, he didn't expect his daughter to come through, but you know not what's going to take place. So just don't make those vows at all. Go to James chapter 5. James 5. James chapter 5. And it says in James 5, verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. The way we ought to live our lives is, hey, you know what? Hey, I'll do it, but just leave it at that. And someone says, well, do you swear by heaven? It's like, I'm not going to invoke God's name into something. I said, I'll do it. And hey, but if I get a terminal disease tomorrow and I got to go to the doctors, it's like, you know, no, I'm going to skip church. Okay. And so our pattern of life should not just be making swears and making oaths about everything. Now go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And the Bible says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. What that means is you make a promise, you make a vow, and then you regret it later. Well, you keep that to your own hurt. You say, why? Because when you make a vow, it is binding before God. Look, when you make a contract with man in a house, it's like it's a binding thing. But if you make a vow to God, in God's eyes, that is binding. Okay? Now, here's the thing. You know, let's say, for example, you're raising kids. And your child comes to you. Let's say my son, Zeph, comes to me and he says, you know, Dad, you know, I'm so thankful for everything that you and Mom have done that I want to help you out tomorrow morning. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to cook breakfast. And I'm going to do the dishes and clean the kitchen, get it all taken care of. You don't have to worry. You just stay in bed, sleep until 7:30. I'll change the baby's diaper and all these things and everything. It's like, I'm not asking my son to do that. He's only 7 years old. But here's the thing, if he tells me he's going to do something, and then all of a sudden I'm waiting around, he's like, oh, I changed my mind. It's like, well, why did you tell me that you were going to do that? And it's better just to not say you're going to do something than say something and then not keep it. Because I wasn't expecting it before. And here's the thing, God's not expecting you to make this vow that I will do this. And if not, Lord, then you can do whatever to me. God doesn't ask us to do that. Never in the Bible does it say, I want you to make vows like Jephthah does. Right? I've known of examples, and you're back in Ecclesiastes 5. I've heard of examples that people have done of making vows that, you know, they were struggling to find the right person to marry. So they made vows before God. God, I will read the Bible 50 times cover to cover. And it's like, if I don't do that, then just, you know, I never have to get married. And it's like they made vows to God that they would read the Bible 50 times cover to cover to prove that they were sincere. So then they figured somehow that God would drop that wife from the sky, right, when they finished Revelation for the 50th time. Does the Bible tell you that you need to make vows to God to show you're sincere in order for God to bless you with a spouse? No, it doesn't. And look, I know what it's like to be single and you're waiting for the right person. I mean, I heard a great quote yesterday from the marriage sister Daisy, just got married like 12 hours ago. It's better to wait long than marry wrong. And that's true. It is better to wait for the right person than jump in and marry the wrong person. But here's what I want you to understand. If you're single here today, God is not expecting you to make a vow. God, I will read the Bible 5 hours every day until you bless me with a spouse. Where does God ever tell you to do something like that? He doesn't say that. But the thing is, if you make that vow, well, now you're expected to keep it. It's better just to not vow. And look, I'd say that probably all of us have probably said foolish things. We get emotional during sermons. We feel bad about something. We kind of make promises to God, at least on a certain level. I remember when I first got into soul winning, and I had a lot of free time because I would have my college classes, and I'd have like a break. So instead of sitting around for an hour and a half, I would just walk up to people and talk to them. And I was getting very zealous, and I was like, you know, God, it's like I'm going to go soul winning for 2 hours every single day. And I meant for the rest of my life. And it made a lot of sense at the time until it was raining really hard a couple days later. And I was like, well, wait a minute. where am I going to do my soul winning now? I didn't expect that. And pretty soon that vow just kind of fell apart. At the time, it made a lot of sense. I was emotional. And look, you need to be very careful when you get emotional because it can cause you to make vows and promises that are not actually logical. They don't actually make a lot of sense, but when you're emotional, they do make sense. Look, when you're emotional in situations, you can make decisions and think things that are actually pretty foolish. And if you were actually to sit back and stop and think about it, you'd realize this doesn't make a lot of sense, okay? Now, here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. This is all in the context of making vows or swears or oaths before God. And it's poetic, so it's a bit confusing when it says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. What is the Bible saying, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God? Well, I'm going to show this to you in a second, but your feet in the Bible represent what? They represent the direction that you're headed, okay? You're going to see that in the Bible. What the Bible's saying is, when you walk into the house of God, keep your foot. What is that saying? It's saying, don't already decide what you're going to do before you hear the preaching of God's word. A lot of people, they come to church and they have already made the decision, this is what I'm going to do with in my life, and then they hear a sermon that says you're wrong, but they still just decide to do the same thing. Now, the Bible says when you come to the house of God, you ought to have an open mind and keep thy foot and wait until afterwards and say, okay, actually, this is the right direction. This is the way I should be heading, rather than already making up your mind before you come to church. Look, if our lives were perfectly put together, why would we even come to church? Right? If you're already heading perfectly down the right path in life, then you don't really need church because you're doing it perfectly anyway. But I think if you're honest, and if I'm honest, none of us are perfectly in all areas of our life just doing everything correctly. And we need the preaching of God's word in order to help direct us in the right way of how we live our lives. Now, the sermon's only a small part of that because you in your personal life do your Bible reading. You in your personal life walk the right direction. You in your personal life keep the commandments. But my job is to kind of help direct you that, hey, you know what? This is actually how you should be living your life. When people first start coming to a church like this, they're pretty much, you know, if this is the right direction, they're pretty much going this direction. Right? And then through the preaching of God's word, they can slowly start to get a little bit closer. But here's what happens. You're going the right direction in life, and your life goes through transitions, and all of a sudden you start turning the wrong way, and you need that sermon that, bam, okay, I'm going back this direction. And it's not just when you enter the house of God. It ought to be everything. Keep thy foot when you open the Bible on a daily basis to read God's word. You ought to be ready to change your mind and change your heart and change your direction when you realize you're doing something wrong. Look, you know, sometimes I wish that, you know, people would have known me when I first got saved, because guess what? I didn't even know how to tie a tie when I first got saved because I didn't really go to church regularly. And when I started going, I didn't start, you know, dressing up or anything. I was listening to the wrong music. It's not like I was reading the Bible. It's not like my life was perfectly put together. And what takes place? Slowly over time, you start correcting your life. Turn your Bible to Proverbs 4. Let me just show you how your feet represent the direction you're headed in life. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Look, obviously, when it comes to our lives, there are certain sermons that even before I start, you already agree with everything I say. For example, if I preach a sermon defending eternal security, I'm pretty sure everybody here is like, amen. I believe in eternal security. But you can't say that every single time a topic or a sermon comes up that you already know 100%, I've studied this out, I've spent the time, I know this is it, no matter what. It's like, no, a lot of times you enter in, it's like, okay, well, this is a subject I'm not as familiar with, and I need to keep my foot and be ready. And every once in a while, you're going to come into a sermon, and I might preach something that challenges the view that you have already. And what I would say is, have an open mind, open heart, and keep thy foot. Listen to what the Bible says, and we're going to see in a second, then go home and search the scriptures for yourself. It says in Proverbs 4, verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. The Bible's saying, ponder or greatly think about the direction you're headed in life. You say, why is this? Because according to the Bible, the path that you're on, if it's the right one, is going to shine brighter and brighter as you get further along. But here's the thing. When you first enter into a path, you're not reaching the end of this 20 years down the road. So when you first enter the path, you might think, it's not that big of a deal. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this. But it's not that big of a deal. What's probably not that big of a deal on day one, but what about day 1,000? Let's check back in at your life to see where it's headed. I'll give you an example. It's like, I've never smoked a cigarette, but if somebody smoked one cigarette today and that was the only cigarette they ever smoked in their life, it's not that big of a deal. But the problem is you smoke that one cigarette and guess what? You might smoke another one, and 20 years down the road, you might die of lung cancer, right? You might say, well, Pastor, it's not that big of a deal if I decide to start skipping my Bible reading. Well, it's probably not that big of a deal for a few weeks, maybe a month or two, but let's check back in 4 months down the road and see where your life is. It's not that big of a deal to start skipping church, skipping soul winning, or start having these pockets of worldliness or pockets of sin that I know are wrong. It's not that big of a deal at the beginning. But what about 6 months from now? What about 5 years down the road? What about now you're living a life and your kids are seeing what you're doing and they're going to grow up and they're going to completely reject fundamental values because of the way that you lived your life that didn't seem like that big of a deal at the beginning? Because the end of it is far worse. And that's why the Bible says, hey, you know what? You need to keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and you need to be ready to change your direction when you find out that what you're doing is wrong. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Look, I wish that you could reach a point in life where whenever you read the Bible and whenever you heard the preaching, you are always 100% correct, and you never had to make any changes, and you never got offended. But the reality is that if you're going to serve God, it's going to be a constant state of, you know, you're serving God, you start making mistakes, you start feeling guilty, you got to get right with God again, and then you hear the sermon, you feel guilty, and then you get right with God again. I wish I could live my life just so righteously, perfectly in tune with God, that I never really felt guilty, I was just fully serving God. But the reality is that in my life, I'll find that, you know, I'm doing well. And then a few weeks later, I've kind of turned a little bit. I got to get right back the right direction. Because our lives are busy. They're stressful. They're magulo oftentimes. And as much as you try to get it organized, there's going to be stages of life where it's just all over the place. That's just kind of the way it is. I mean, I'm just being honest. When you have a newborn baby, that's kind of the stage that you're in. It's just like a constant state of, okay, man, I expect to do my Bible reading at 5 in the morning like I usually do, but didn't get any sleep last night. It's like, all right, I got to stop and get my Bible reading done. Because your life just will get magulo when you go through different stages. It's just the way that it is, and you got to correct that. Bible says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And then notice this, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. When you come to church, you need to be ready to hear what the Bible says. You need to be ready to receive the message from the Word of God. And part of that is simply that when you're in church, you're doing your best to pay attention to what the Bible says. Pay attention to the sermon. And not to just kind of daydream about your life and all these other things and where am I going to eat? Is it going to be Jollibee or Chow King today or whatever? It's like, you know, you need to be ready to just hear the Word of God and realize that God has something for you to take away with. And yet you could be in church and hear the perfect sermon for your life and it goes completely over your head because you're just not paying attention. And what the Bible says is be more ready to hear. than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and I'm going to give you some applications of this in a little bit, but Acts chapter 17. And it says in Acts 17, verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This is referring to the Bereans. So he's going to talk about the church of Thessalonica. Now, in the Bible, is the church of Thessalonica, where 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians come from, is that a good church or a bad church in the Bible? It's a very good church, isn't it? I mean, it's not like the church of Corinth that has major sin in every direction. It's not like the church of Galatia that needs salvation to be straightened out. I mean, in the church of Thessalonica, he's talking about the end times. Here's the thing. I don't think Paul would be talking about the end times if they've got major sin that needs to be dealt with in the church. I don't think Paul would be talking about the end times if they're struggling understanding salvation, like the church of Galatia. It was a church that was doing very good. In fact, he praises them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So this is not really a rebuke or a criticism of the church of Thessalonica. What this is doing is actually praising the Bereans. And it said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians, they were noble, but the Bereans were more noble. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So remember, be more ready to hear and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, as I said, if you hear a sermon on eternal security, I don't think that you, as a saved person, need to go home and say, okay, pastor, show me if it's true. I don't know whether you're saved forever or not. God, just reveal it to me. Well, if you're saved, you don't have those doubts, right? But you know what could happen is I could preach a sermon on eternal security and defending it, and I could explain Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and you might have to be more ready to hear and keep thy foot and wait until you hear what I say and then go home and search it to see if what I said is correct. Because there's a lot of different opinions people have about Hebrews 6. I preached a sermon on it before. And what I'm saying is, even in a sermon where you agree with the overall message, there might be certain things that you hear where you're like, huh, I've never heard anybody explain, you know, James chapter 2 in that way. Let me just go home and just search it for myself. And that is what the Bible is actually telling you that you need to do in your life. Now go back to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says, be not rash with thy mouth. Now, the word rash here is a synonym for the word hasty, which we're going to see in a second. So not like a rash on your body, but being rash means being hasty. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And what God is warning about here is to just hastily, when you're emotional, make decisions. Say, God, I'm going to do this, because he's going to talk about vows here later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And then all of a sudden, it was a bad vow, is a bad decision. And then you regret it, you know, an hour later, but you've already made the vow to God. And God says, let thy words be few. I'm not asking you to make vows. I'm not asking you to make these swears and these oaths. And you know, here's what's true. Usually people that will say things like, I swear on my mother's grave, usually those are the people that are liars. It's kind of like their word means nothing to people. It's like, well, you said this, but you know, before you says, no, I swear on my mother's grave. And they use something extreme to make it seem like it's more real or more sincere. But actually, usually those are the people that are lying. Because if you're a man of honor or a woman of honor, you don't feel the need to justify yourself. Right? It's like you let your yay be yay and your nay nay. I don't feel the need to say, you know, I swear by my mother's honor. Because if you're living your life with integrity and you say something, people are going to believe that's true. But if you have a habit of lying, then in order to make yourself seem more real so people believe you, no, man, I swear by heaven. I swear to God. I swear on my mother's honor. And the Bible is saying, actually, you know, you're just being a fool. It's like, why are you uttering that with your mouth? Now, one great example I can think of with Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is with something that's known as the altar call. Because what the Bible said is, be not rash with thy mouth. And be not hasty inside of your heart, the Bible says. And at our church, you know, if you're going to notice, we do not have an altar call like they do at most Baptist churches. And there's many reasons why we do not have an altar. Or an altar call, I should say. Well, both. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a second. But here's the thing about this. With an altar call, and you know, if you've been at churches that are like this, generally with altar calls, there's kind of two parts to this. One is to try to motivate unsaved people to walk down the aisle and get saved. The other part is to motivate people that are already saved to make decisions for God. So generally, at the end of a service, this is how it will go. They'll say, you know, the pastor will say, well, you know what? I want everybody to bow their, you know, close their eyes and bow their head. Nobody looking around. Let me just ask you a few questions. And he'll start with something like, hey, if you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, please raise your hand. God bless you, I saw that hand. God bless you, I saw that hand. God bless you, I saw that hand. You can put your hands down. If you were not able to raise your hand a minute ago, and you're not for sure you're on your way to heaven, please raise your hand right now. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to point you out. Nobody's looking around. I just want to pray for you. Now, the reason why this sounds so similar to what you've heard before is because this is a set method they teach in seminaries and Bible colleges. So I've been to a lot of churches, and you know, in the U.S., every church is almost the exact same. And what I've seen in this is that, you know, the pastor will say, God bless you, I see that hand of someone who's not for sure they're going to heaven. And then after the service, that person will leave, the pastor will shake hands, and he doesn't even try to give them the gospel. And I'm just thinking, if you know somebody's not saved, it's like, why wouldn't you try to give him the gospel? But I guess he's being honest because he says, I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. But they're unsaved. And I had a friend when we went to a church like this, and he just couldn't take it. And so he would like look around for anyone unsaved because he'd try to stop him in the parking lot and give him the gospel. So he'd look around if someone was unsaved. He'd be like, and he'd do it very discreetly. It's like, and then you'd see him out in the parking lot stopping someone like, hey. And of course, that ended up causing problems at the church. You know, that's another story. But you know, that's one aspect of the altar call that is pretty common. Now, I'm not really speaking about that aspect here today, okay? Whenever somebody's unsaved here, we give them the gospel. And if somebody's a first-time visitor, we will ask them about the gospel because, you know, we don't know them. You know, we've had times when somebody might visit church. I remember in Sacramento, I had a visitor that came to church, and the visitor I had wasn't saved. But some of the people assume they were saved because they were my visitor. It's like, no, it's like, you know, I brought them to church and I was like, yeah, I wanted you to give them the gospel. But so don't assume if somebody brings a visitor that they're necessarily saved. They might just be a visitor. But the other part to an altar call is the pastor will say something like this, you know, and of course, eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Nobody ever looks around, right? And let me say this on a side point before I go on. The first time, if you've never experienced an altar call, the first time you do it, it's weird. It's strange. I didn't grow up Baptist. I'm just telling you, the first time I experienced an altar call, I was, you know, probably 20 years old. And all of a sudden, the pastor's like, you know, close your eyes and bow your head. I'm thinking, what? And of course, everybody does that. And I'm like, and then, you know, every like minute I'm looking up because I didn't want to be the idiot with my head down and everybody has their head up. So I looked around. Well, not time yet. Go back down. And I kept doing that. And then after like 5 minutes, like, man, my neck is sore. It's like, oh, nope, not time. And then eventually, you know, you get to, you know, open your eyes and raise your head up. Okay. But the other aspect they'll say in churches is that, okay, you know, they'll mention something from the sermon. It's like, you know, if you heard this, let's say I preach a sermon on reading the Bible. It's like, if you heard this sermon here today, and you now realize that you need to read the Bible every day, please raise your hand. God bless you, I see that hand. God bless you, I see that hand. And the goal of the pastor, and this is what they teach them, is to get every single person to raise their hand. You can put that hand down. So then all of a sudden they'll start asking more questions. And I've been in churches where the pastor will say, if there's anything you heard in the sermon, you know, that you're like, yeah, I need to make some changes, you know, please raise your hand. He's trying to force you to get your hand up there. And I'd be at my seat thinking, am I lying if I don't raise my hand? Because I don't really want to participate in this. You know, it's not, you never find this in the Bible. Show me anywhere in the Bible that there's anything like this. You will not find it. And then after they get everybody to raise that hand, then he said, okay, he's like, you know, here in a second, you know, we're going to start the music. And you know what? We're going to, you know, come on down to a good old-fashioned altar, and here's your chance to respond to what God has laid on your heart. And then they basically try to guilt everybody to come down to the front. Now, my opinion is you can get right with God at your seat. You don't need to come down to the front. But here's one aspect of why we do not have altar calls. I am not trying to get you to make vows to God when you're emotional. If I preach a sermon about reading the Bible every day, yeah, probably everybody's going to feel guilty. Probably all of us are going to say, man, I need to read the Bible more. But I'm not trying to get you to make a vow to God. Man, I'm going to read it 3 hours every day, God, I promise. That's just an emotional decision, and it's not going to last. And I'm not trying to get you to make vows. You say, why? Because you're going to say things hastily or rashly because you're emotional, and they're not going to stick, and that's actually wrong to break a vow. And so I'm not trying to get you to make these emotional vows to God. Now, I do believe in decisional preaching. I preach sermons. I want to have an impact. I hope inside your mind and your heart you decide to make changes. But let me help you out with something. Your life is not going to change from one sermon. Your life is going to change when you're slowly reading the Bible day by day and going to church each week, and you're going to make slow changes that affect you. Other than when you get saved, and that's going to be happening 99% of the time when somebody gives you the gospel, you're not going to have this one moment in your life that is going to completely revolutionize you. You might get incredibly emotional, but the real change happens when you're reading the Bible every single day, and you'll make slow changes. Look, the Bible likens being close to God to climbing a mountain. You don't climb a mountain in 30 minutes. You don't jump from the bottom to the top in a second. You do that over a slow period of time. And getting close to God is a slow process where you get closer and closer and closer. So I'm not trying to get you to make emotional vows that you're not going to keep. You say, why? Because that actually is wrong. That actually is a sin. Turn to your Bible to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And usually what you're going to hear in churches when they have an altar call is the pastor will say that this is the most important part of the sermon because this is your opportunity to respond to what God has laid on your heart. But what I would like to ask is, if it's so important, how come you'll never find it in any sermon in the entire Bible? Because nobody can point to anything in the Bible that's even similar to that. Does anybody know of a passage that has anything like this in the Bible? It might seem like a good idea. I understand how it could seem good in ways, but is there anything like that in the Bible? No. Now, some people say this, well, but here's the thing. You know, you say that we shouldn't have altar calls in the Bible because it's not mentioned, but we have a lot of things today that are not mentioned in the Bible, like you put your sermons online. Here's the difference. There was no internet 2,000 years ago. But Jesus could have easily ended the Sermon on the Mount with having an altar call, right? But he didn't do it. You say, why? Because that's not what God wants us to do. And you can come up with different reasons, but just flatly, that's just what, it's not in the Bible. You say, why? Because it's not how we should be ending services. And I would say because, you know what, people that are saved are going to make emotional decisions that they're just not going to stick with. Look, I remember being in these churches, and the people that come down to the altar in general that make these big decisions come down every single week, and they haven't made any changes. People will come down to an altar call at the end of a sermon on missions, and they're like, man, I'm so motivated. I've made the decision. I'm going to be the greatest missionary in the history of Africa. It's like you've never even showed up to soul winning time yet. It's like, why not just, and look, if that motivates you to start showing up soul winning and read the Bible, amen. But it's like, why don't you just start going soul winning? Why don't you start reading the Bible, right? I've heard in a sermon before where a pastor was, and he's actually, I'm not going to mention his name because I think his preaching is very good. But he's at the Old Paths Conference, an independent fundamental Baptist conference. And he was talking about in the sermon, he's like, you know what? I see today in churches that people are no longer coming down to the altar. And he said this. He said, and that's why I'm not going to mention his name because it's kind of an embarrassing statement, but I think he's a decent guy. He said, you know what? I think you should come down at the end of every single sermon to the altar to get right with God. He said, even for me, he said, if a sermon was on even on a subject like homosexuality, I would still come down to the altar because I would realize there's something I need to get right with God. And I'm just in my seat being like, whoa, like what? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's like you can get right with God at your seat. And here's the thing, when you're coming down to the altar in front of everybody, you're kind of doing your works to be seen of man. And I get it. I've come down to the altar once in my life because I got very emotional. The sermon was very good. I felt really guilty and I felt compelled to come. So I'm not trying to rip you apart if you used to come down to the altar, but you also know that that doesn't really result in lasting changes in your life, does it? And let me just show you a couple of verses here about the altar that show you this is just not what the Bible teaches. Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You know what the Bible says? Get right with God before you come to the altar, not at the altar. And I'm not going to turn there, but in the book of Malachi, God's like, I am tired of you weeping and crying at the altar. It's like, quit it. Because it's the same things over and over again. Like, God, I feel so bad that I committed this sin. It's like, this is your 27th straight week over the same thing. Go in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. But here's the thing about this. This is not an altar. This right here, this is what we call steps. Or stairs. It's not an altar. You say, why? Because the Bible actually tells us what should make up what an altar is. Notice what it says in Exodus 20, verse 25. And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. I'm sorry, but every single church I've been to that has an altar call, you know, you're coming up to steps that were made by man's tools, right? Whether they be wooden, whether they're stone, they're made engraven by man. These didn't just magically appear. We didn't just pick this up out there. It's like, no, you know, we made this. It's not like there's just a giant boulder we put in. It's like, no, it's like it was actually made with man's tools. So if there's steps that are made by man, I'm sorry, it's not an altar. And not only that, he gets more specific in the next verse. Neither shalt thou go up by steps onto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Every single church that has an altar call, it's at steps. The Bible says you're not supposed to have steps if it's an altar. And you read this, and it's almost like, how could people get this confused? It's just clear. But it's just called that churches are often just not making their decisions based on what the Bible says. They just kind of go off what they've heard from other churches. And look, I'm not saying the altar call is the biggest sin. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is the biggest sin in the world. I've been to good churches that have an altar call every week. I'm just saying why we don't have one. Because I don't see the pattern in the Bible. I see the Bible giving us advice not to have it. And just flatly, we don't have an altar here. Turn your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And what takes place at an altar is you make emotional decisions that are not going to stick. And the problem with this, is that when you are not right with God, I want you to leave this place feeling guilty. You know why? Because if you feel guilty, you might actually make the change. But if you make this emotional decision, you're going to feel like you're right with God, even if you're not. So it literally does the exact opposite of what we want. I want you to leave church feeling bad if you're not right with God. Now, if you're right with God, you don't have a reason to feel guilty or bad. But if you're not right with God, you need that feeling of guilt where you go home and say, man, God, I messed up again. Please forgive me. And here's the thing. When you get right with God at home, you don't just magically have this change where all of a sudden you feel fully right with God. You still feel a bit awful because it takes some time. But when you make emotional decisions at the altar, what happens is you'll feel like you're right with God when you're not. Notice what it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Now, the first half of this verse is a bit confusing, where it says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. And it took me a little while to understand what the Bible's saying. And then I realized when he's saying a dream, he's not saying literally a dream that you have while you're sleeping. It's more like a daydream. It's more like a vision or a goal. And the Bible's saying that if you're going to accomplish something, it comes through the multitude of business, meaning a lot of hard work. But here's what I'm saying. A lot of people tell you all the things they're going to accomplish. There's people that one week they're going to be the greatest doctor that ever existed. The next week they're going to be a lawyer. The next week they're going to be a CPA. The next week they're going to be an engineer. It's like, man, just pick something. Just anything. Or they're going to do this. It's like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And you look at those people, and then when they say it, they're very emotional about it, and you feel like, man, this person's really zealous. You look a couple years later, they haven't actually done anything they said they were going to do. And what the Bible's saying is, hey, instead of just daydreaming and saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, actually just do stuff. And what you're going to come in, what you're going to find is these visions and goals and dreams that you have. It's using the word dream symbolically. It's actually starting to accomplish itself, not via your words, but through the multitude of business, through hard work. That's what the Bible's saying. And what I'm saying is, you know, I believe in having a Bible reading plan. I think it's a good thing to do. But you can sit around every single week and change your Bible reading plan and spend hours and hours and hours. But, you know, eventually just read the Bible. You know what I mean? Because you can change it every single week. It's like, well, how much have you read the last 2 months? I'm still working on my schedule. It's like, just start reading, you know? Because if you work really hard and it's not completely, perfectly the right way, you're still going to accomplish more than if you just talk about everything you're going to do. And look, all of us know people like this that will always tell us everything they're going to accomplish. And isn't it usually true that those are the people that don't really accomplish that much? The Bible's saying, hey, it comes through the multitude of business. It says in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. The Bible says, you make a vow to God, you keep it. You don't change your mind on it. And that's why you ought to be very careful with making vows and promises. Because of the fact, if you say you're going to do something, you're expected to keep it. And if you don't, you're a fool. Look, we've all known those people that tell us they're going to do something, and inside your head, you're thinking, I hope so. Maybe. It's like, man, you know, brother, I'm going to show up at 1 p.m. tomorrow to help you move. And you're thinking, we'll see. And what you often find is someone who didn't make a strong commitment, they just show up and help. Whereas the person says, man, I'm going to do it. I'm your right-hand man. You can trust in me. And it's like, well, you know, probably never see that person again, right? Verse number 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. See, if you make vows with your mouth and you rashly say you're going to do something and you don't end up doing it, you've actually sinned. But here's the thing about this, if you never made the vow to begin with, then you didn't sin. So the Bible's saying it's better not to live your life feeling like you've got to make all these promises and these vows and these oaths. No, just live your life with integrity. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Just, it's that simple. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. So don't say, well, you know, I made a mistake. I was emotional. I didn't realize the words that were coming out or whatever. It's like now God's mad at you for saying that. He says, wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? God says, look, you've already digged the ditch. Don't try to justify it. Just say, God, you know, I messed up. That was foolish. Forgive me. Right? When I made that vow to God of going soul winning 2 hours a day, and I realized, you know, about a week later this was a foolish vow, I was just like, God, that was foolish. That was stupid. Forgive me. It was dumb. You don't make excuses. Well, I mean, I said this, but here's the reason why I couldn't keep my commitment. Doesn't that annoy you when people do that in life? Wouldn't you rather them just say, hey, I'm sorry. I said this. I didn't keep it. Sometimes you make promises to your kids, and then you don't end up keeping it. You say it. They want something. They ask you. You say something, and you don't do it. You know, instead of making excuses, just admit to your kids, you know what, I'm sorry. I said I was going to take you to the park. I didn't do it. You know what, tomorrow night I will take you to the park to make up for it. And then you stick with it. Okay? Because it's better than making excuses. Well, here's the reason why. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. And the Bible's saying it's really just as simple as this. Just fear God. That's the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. You don't have to feel the need to make vows or make promises in your life. Just fear God. Just wake up every day, read the Bible, pray to God, try to obey God's commandments. That's all God's asking. God is not asking you to just make these massive promises. God, I promise you, I will read the entire book of Genesis today. Just read Genesis and get as far as you can. You don't have to make that promise. And if you can finish the whole book of Genesis in one day, man, that's great. You can get, you know, a free bag of chips. You know, treat it as your memory, you know, for verse or whatever. It's just like, that's a great job. But see, you don't have to make that promise to God. Just do something, right? And so it's really as simple as that. So I would say that, you know what, in your life, just live your life with integrity. Be very careful. I mean, when it comes to vows, it's like, hey, when you get married, you make a vow before God, and that's a good vow. It's a binding one, and you stick with it. But in your everyday life, don't feel the need, because you can't make one hair black or white. You don't know what a day brings forth. Obviously, I plan to be at church every single Sunday, except I guess next week I'll be in Laguna, but you know what I mean. I'm here every single Sunday, but I don't make vows, because what if I get sick? I mean, if I got sick 3 days ago and couldn't preach, I would have asked somebody else to preach, because I wouldn't be able to make it. You guys have heard me preach when I'm sick before. It doesn't sound good, right? I've lost my voice preaching. It's bad. It's like, yeah, it's better not to be stubborn and just ask somebody else to preach, right? So don't live your life just making a bunch of vows. Just fear God, do what God says, read the Bible, live your life with integrity. That's all God asks. It's that simple. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and ask you to help us to apply this sermon to our lives, God. Help us not feel the need to just make these emotional oaths and vows throughout our lives, God, but help us just live our lives and let our yea be yea or our nay nay, God, and ask you to help all of us just fear you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.